There is a need for endurance. Also, just as with a race, there is a prize at the end. Well, we have a prize, and that prize consists of the promises of God. What God has promised us, we look forward to. We long for it. We strive for it. But there are certain things that have to be in our behavior, in our method of thinking, that will enable us to inherit those promises. The word inheritance brings with it the idea of something that children are given from their father. We are children of God, and as children of God, we are brought into a family wherein we have an eternal inheritance with God in heaven. But, as I said, just as with a race, we have to know the qualities that are necessary to inherit those promises. We're going to take our lesson, actually, from Hebrews chapter 6 this evening, where the Hebrew writer actually brings this very concept to mind as he contrasts the Hebrews' struggle with the need to press on, with the need to endure to the end, to the inheriting of our promises from God. And when we look at the promises of God, what God has said, this is what He will do if we will come to Him and serve Him. These promises are really part of that driving force that keep us going. You ever do something difficult and ask yourself the question, is this really worth it? Is it really worth it? If someone were to give you a handful of dirt and say, give me $1,000, is it worth it? You know, you weigh in the balances the value of what you're getting for what you're giving. And that's the idea here. Now, a laborer will work whatever it takes in this job, whatever they've agreed to, for a certain amount of pay. And, of course, before he agrees to do the job, he's going to ask himself, is it worth it? If you were to ask a doctor to come work at a practice, and you tell the doctor, we expect you to work these kind of hours, to be on call this amount of time, and you're going to get $10,000 a year. And the doctor's going to ask the question, do you really think that's worth it? How many years? 7 years of schooling you have to go through? How many thousands of dollars of education fees that you have to pay, and you're indebted to pay, and you're only going to make $10,000 a year? It's not really worth it. Well, you want to make sure that what you arrive at, your goal, your prize, is worth the effort you're going to put into it. But what God promises to us is more valuable than anything we could ever imagine. More valuable than any salary, any business, or any country could ever pay. Salvation is worth it all. In fact, Jesus Himself said, even if you gain the whole world, it's not as valuable as what we have if we save our soul. We have an abundant riches in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When you look at the imagery in the book of Revelation, how does it describe the streets? Obviously, the heaven or the city of heaven is not literally, doesn't literally have pearl gates or gold streets. It's not literal. God doesn't save all the minerals, all the precious metals of the earth, burn up the earth and then lay the streets with the precious metals. That's not how it works. Why does God take that physical imagery and describe the city with that physical, those physical images? Why would He do that? What's the purpose there? Something we can relate to. All right. Why do you think Jesus used the parables to teach the people? Why do you think He used agriculture to teach eternal spiritual truth? Because that's what the people could relate to. So think about it like this. You take what man would conceive as the most precious materials that we could ever imagine. Gold, diamond, pearl, precious jewels, emerald, and other stones that I can't even pronounce without reading it. Okay? And those were the base building materials of the city, where the real riches, the real treasure, is the fact that we're there in the presence of God. Well, that gives us a very dim idea of what it is that we have in Christ, what we are looking forward to, our eternal inheritance that is hidden with God in heaven, which Jesus said He was glad. In John chapter 16, He told the apostles, I'm glad I'm leaving you because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And this is the place that we're talking about. These are the promises that we're talking about. So when you think of value, then we have to recognize that, yes, absolutely, yes, it is worth it. Any sacrifice we have to make on this earth, it is worth it. What did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to stumble, what do you do? What's more important, your eye or what we have waiting for us in heaven? Our salvation. Your hand or your salvation? It is well worth it. Okay? And those promises, and having a concept of the value of those promises, well, that's what keeps us going in this life. I mean, if you are getting older and your body is becoming weak, what do you look forward to when Christ comes and we're transformed and this physical puts on spiritual, this corruptible puts on incorruption in 1 Corinthians 15? What is it that you look forward to as you see your body starting to fall apart? Well, we look forward to a new body. That's what keeps us going. That's what drives us on, because I know it'll be far better when I get there. It'll all be worth it in the end. So these promises, inheriting the promises, this is one of the driving forces in our life as Christians. And we cannot underestimate it. We cannot forget just how valuable these promises are and how important they are to our life. Sometimes we get so caught up in the here and now, we forget why we're doing it all. We can't forget that. We've got to strive for the inheritance of our promises. We sing a song, "Standing on the Promises of God." Do we stand on the promises of God? Do we stand right here? When somebody asks, "Why is it, David, that you do what you do?" Do I give an answer for the hope that is within me? That's the idea of standing on the promises. That I do it because I know what I'm living for. Okay? The Hebrew writer reminds these Hebrew Christians who were struggling in their faith, tempted to go back to Judaism. He reminds them in Hebrews 8, verse 6, that we have in Jesus Christ a better covenant established on better what? Better promises. If God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I am going to give you a life of heartache and turmoil, and in the end of it, you're going to die and you're going to have nothing left to your name. Now please leave your homeland and come to a strange land that I will give you." Would Abraham have said, "Okay"? One of the driving forces, one of the things that Abraham did when he left his homeland, is that he set his heart on the promises. What did we read last night in Hebrews 11 and verse 13? Seeing the promises afar off, they left their homeland and they looked as if they'd already attained those promises. They could have looked back. He could have looked back to his homeland and gone back, but he didn't. His eyes were set on the promises. That's what a covenant is based on. A covenant is an agreement that God comes to. Not that he negotiates with us, but he dictates the terms. He says to us, "If you will serve me, if you will live for me, I will take away your sins. I will give you every spiritual blessing in Christ, and I will give you an eternal home in heaven." Without the promises, the covenant is meaningless. And so a covenant is established on promises. God says, "If you do this, I will do this." And we've got to have those promises ever firmly fixed in our minds. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we are told that it is through the promises that God gives us that we become partakers of the divine nature. That is, that we look forward to what God has said He will do for us, and because of that, as our motivation, we come to Him and we take on the qualities that He teaches us through our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, etc. We really have to emphasize that fact, that the promises, if we forget those, we've got nothing to live for if we don't live for those. But here, what does it take for us to inherit the promises? How did Abraham inherit the promises? What has to be in place in our life to do what the Hebrew writer says here? Let's turn our Bibles here, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. The Hebrew writer, he admonishes these Christians because, you see, they lost sight of this very truth. The Hebrew Christians fell short for a time on this very matter, and the Hebrew writer needed to bring this back to their attention. They were struggling. They had their eyes fixed on comfort. They didn't feel very good. They were suffering persecution. And so they were becoming blind to eternity. They were focusing merely on the here and now. Now, the Hebrew writer said that up to this point, they had been working diligently. In verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He says, you Hebrew Christians, you've been working wonderfully up to this point. You have shown great work in the way that you've loved and you've taken care of the needs of the saints. You have shown the type of qualities that God is looking for in His people. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? When there was a need in Acts chapter 2, what did those who lived in Jerusalem, what did they do with their properties? They sold their properties. What did Barnabas do when he was referred to as the son of encouragement? What did he sold his land. He gave to those brethren who had need. We show this idea of sacrifice, of love, of care and concern for one another. Each one did not consider his things as his own, but rather they had all things in common. Just openly, whatever your need is, let me take care of it. That was their demeanor. That was their attitude. And they were faithful in that. And the Hebrew writer says here, look, God's not going to forget that. But their diligence was waning. They were teetering. Their faith was being shaken. Look at his rebuke here. In verse 12, "For though by this time," you see, they were being faithful, but they had fallen short in some of their efforts. They weren't pressing on as they ought to have. They weren't continuing. He says, "By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." That's indicative of someone who's not putting forth the effort to attain the promises. Who's not pressing on. Who's not looking ahead as to what God has to offer through His Word. Brethren, when we don't set our heart on study, when we aren't striving every day to become more and more mature by enlightening our minds to the will of God, that means we've lost sight of those promises. We've lost sight of our homeland. What did Peter say to Jesus when some of those disciples said that, you know, this is a hard saying, Jesus, in John chapter 6, and they walked with Him no more. And Jesus turned to His disciples, His apostles, and said, would you also leave? What did Peter say? Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the promises and the words that get us there. John. That's an excellent point. That is an excellent point. That there is intrinsic value. Whatever we do, whatever we choose to believe about it, the value is always going to be there. The problem isn't in that, but in how we look at it and what we put before it. Okay, excellent point. Adam. Yeah. You mentioned the word dull there. There's two occasions where that word appears in the New Testament. One is there, and one is down in one of the verses we're actually going to touch on in a later slide. But in verse 10, verse 11, he says that, verse 12, that they do not become sluggish. That's exactly the same word. The word dull and sluggish are exactly the same thing. And the idea there, that it means to be lazy. All right, to be slack, to be lazy. Their hearing was lazy. That is, they heard, but they didn't actually hear with diligence. They didn't hear with an effort. Right? My parents used to tell me, David, it seems like whenever I talk, my words go in one ear and out the other. That's the very image of dull hearing. Hearing that really isn't paying attention to the content of what's going through the brain. Okay? And in this context here, while at first they were diligent, we see in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but at some point that diligence changed to laziness or sluggishness. And that's what was happening among these Hebrew Christians. That's why they were struggling, because they had become slack. They had become dull of hearing. But the Hebrew writer's exhortation here, and I want us to observe this, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, whether you're a teacher or some mentor, look at the principle that the Hebrew writer uses here. He starts with a condemnation, all right? He's rebuking these Hebrews. You should have been teachers by now, but you're still children, you're still babes, because you're dull of hearing. But notice, now what does he do with that? He bolsters them, he lifts them up and encourages them. And he says in verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which we have shown toward His name, that you have ministered, and you do minister to the saints. And we desire each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says in verse 9 there, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." He says, you have been sluggish. You're dull of hearing. But we are confident of better things concerning you. And look at the value in it. There's a criticism there, but there's a reparation of that. All right, now let's build you back up. We've torn you down. We've given you a proper perspective of your true condition. Now let's build you back up and strengthen you in what is good and right. Yes, you become dull of hearing, but now look, I know you can do better. I know you are capable of so much more than what you're doing right now. I mean, when you tell a child, anybody that really doesn't matter, whatever age, when you tell them that, look, I know what you're capable of, I am confident you could excel if you would just get your head right. That would go a long way to encourage someone. And that's a valuable point we can take from this, especially when it comes to exhorting one another. As brethren, what do we tend to do when we see that we're becoming sluggish? I can't believe you. You're embarrassing to me. Or we don't even talk to the person. We go to our neighbor. Can you believe what they're doing? That just makes me sick. And then you start all sort of backbiting and gossiping. We've got to remember that there has to be a building up, because we're not just striving for those promises ourselves, but we're working with one another. Which means if there is something that needs to be corrected, if you see a brother or something in yourself, let's remember the building up as much as the correction there. And so the Hebrew writer does build this up. He says, I am confident, we are confident of so much more from you. But if you're going to succeed, you've got to apply some principles here. We've got to open our eyes to what it really requires to inherit the promises of God. Now, he shows them what they need to succeed. He says in verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence. Each of these words are what we need if we're going to inherit the promises. We cannot become sluggish. The opposite of dull is diligence. The opposite of sluggish or slothful. If you ever see a nature video, how does a sloth move? extremely slow. Well, that's the whole idea. Someone who's just slow and not really putting any energy into what they're doing. Boy, wouldn't you like to hear me preach like that the whole time? No. He says, if you're going to inherit the promises, we desire that each one of you... Now, does he say that we desire that the leadership show diligence and prod the members along? No. Who is to show diligence? In this room right now, who's to show diligence? That's right. Each one of you. It doesn't matter if you're a young man full of vim and vigor and eager to work, or if you're an older man who's maybe a little bit tired, you've worked all your life, you're retired now, or, you know, on one occasion, I think of one sister in Christ, she had taught Bible classes for 20 years, and you know, her response when I asked, you know, what? You could be such an encouragement to the other ladies teaching. Her answer to me was this: I put in my time, I'm done. No. Not full assurance until we don't feel like doing it anymore, but rather that we show diligence till the end, okay? And each and every one of us, doesn't matter how much time we put in now or before, look at what we can do right now. Look at what we're capable of and approach that with all diligence. Whatever your hand finds to do it heartily as unto the Lord. So he says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So we've got diligence. Now notice, diligence of hope. Why do we have to tie the two together? What's the significance there? Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. What's the connection between the two? Why does a worker work? That becomes his driving force, right? All right? Oh, you got to be careful. Don't scratch your nose, I'll call on you. Right? That full assurance of hope. If we're working, and then we become doubtful of whether or not we're actually going to inherit the promises, what happens to our morale? What happens to our energy? If a struggling company, financially, they're not making ends meet, and they come to the employees who put in a full week of work, and the company says, "Hey, do you mind if you just skip your pay this week?" What do you think the morale is going to be like the next week? Well, as Christians, we've got to always recognize that our reward is right there before us, and we've got to have full assurance of that. That means that we have to have absolute confidence in the reality of our promises. That's what helps keep us diligent. When you see diligence waning among people, it's because they've lost sight of what they're working for. Yes. What does James refer to the man who prays with doubting? A double-minded man, right? That's because you can't. It's like having two heads. You can't have the one while the other exists. Right? So as Christians, we've got to make sure that we don't fall into this trap that we're just going through motions, or that we've got ourselves in a rut, that we do it because this is what we've always done. We've got to remember consistently to evaluate, why am I doing this? Why am I living faithful as a Christian? What am I striving for? What's my goal? What's my reward? What has God promised me? That has to be an element of our sermons. I mean, we listen to these sermons that tell us how we can do better, and maybe we might say, hey, good job, preacher. But ultimately, what's my motivation for actually doing better, for taking that sermon and examining the Scriptures daily and applying it to my heart? What's my motivation to do that? It's the promises that are set before me. We are working together to strive for those promises. So we have to have the hope in front of us for the diligence to continue. Okay? And how long? Until the end. To the point reached, which is the end. That end may come at death. It may come at the coming of Christ. whichever end it is, there is no time as long as there is breath in us to stop. It's not time to rest. You know, I come home from a hard day driving, seeing people, taking care of their insurance. My mind is constantly working all day. I come home and mentally I am absolutely drained. And sometimes I tell my wife, just give me a few minutes. I'm going to sit down and sip some tea or something. Let me catch my breath. Well, as long as we're alive on this earth, there is no time to sit down and catch our breath. I guess you could probably argue that when we take time to pray, that's a good time to catch our breath. But the work continues on. What I mean is this. It's not the end of the day yet. It's not time to put up our tools. It's not time to pack up our books and go home. As long as there is breath within us, it is time to keep our tools open. Yeah, we may sit down. We need to pray. That's our refreshment. That's how we keep our mind set on God. We need to take the time to study the Bible, to meditate on things that are good, noble, pure, etc., which Paul tells to the Philippians. But all of that is so that we can continue working. We can continue our diligence. To what point? When should it end? At the end. When there's no more breath in us on this earth. And so he says, do not become sluggish, slothful, dull, lazy, stupid. These are the words that are used to translate this word in the New Testament. Let's evaluate our life right now as Christians. Evaluate every aspect of our lives. You know, my wife and I sat down, we evaluated our approach to teaching our children. And I can tell you that my approach to teaching my children had become dull and lazy. And so we determined, and we're still working on it, but we need to teach our children at home. We can't leave it up to everyone else to do it. We've got to teach. Be diligent. Well, we cannot become sluggish in any part of our life. Not just that aspect, but our own personal Bible studies as well. Praying. It's so easy to say, I'll do it later. And then later comes and you're in bed, you're half asleep, and you try to pray, but then you conk out before you finish. Well, praying needs to be an area that we bolster ourselves up and make sure we're applying diligence in that. Every aspect of our life. Now, this is really where I want to bring the lesson to a focus on a good bit this evening. But he says, Hebrews chapter 12, that you do not become sluggish, chapter 6, verse 12, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate those who through what? What two elements? What two are the key elements that enabled the men of old to inherit the promises that God had given to them? Faith and patience. Those are the keys to this lesson. Okay? Faith and patience. These are the two elements that we will find lacking when our efforts toward our promises begin to wane. The Hebrew Christians, what was wavering there? It was their faith, wasn't it? And because their faith was wavering, were they willing to wait for Christ? No, they were thinking, let's give up now. Let's go back to Judaism and make the suffering go away. Because their faith was waning, their patience had run short. But when you look at Abraham, when you look at Isaac, when you look at Joseph, Moses, okay, these people show us the combination here of faith and patience in abundance when it came to inheriting the promises. In verses 13 through 15 of this chapter here, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, he uses Abraham and shows how his faith and patience work together to the inheriting of his promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So we look at Abraham and we see in him how we can succeed in ourselves. Also in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater in an oath for confirmation, is for them an end of all dispute. But God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So what the point here is, if it comes to our confidence in whether or not God will fulfill His promises, God shows us in Abraham that His word is unchangeable. Once God has spoken a word, once He has made a promise, there is no force in heaven or on earth that will prevent that promise from being fulfilled. It is immutable, unchangeable, unmovable. And we see that with Abraham. Now, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. The hope that we have. What is hope? We've mentioned it a few times, but how would you define hope? Okay. Confident expectation. Confident and eager expectation. All right. Something that you're excited about, and something that you have full confidence that will arrive, that you will obtain. Okay? That's what hope is. Hope is something that you so eagerly look forward to, and you are absolutely assured that you're going to receive it. Something that's in the future that you're waiting for. Now, our hope, remember how I said that the promises are key to our success? That's because this hope, our hope in those promises, that is the anchor. What does an anchor do for a ship? Holds it down. Holds it still. All right? When you put an anchor in a boat that's on the river, is it going to keep flowing downriver? No, it's going to stay put. When you're on the sea, if you just let a boat float out there, what's going to happen? It's going to flow with the currents, right? But you throw down the anchor and it's fixed. No matter what current may flow under it, no matter what kind of wind or storm may beat against it, it stays put. It stays fixed. And that's the idea. Our soul, we want our soul to stay fixed in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We want our soul to be firmly grounded in that salvation. If that's going to happen, if we're going to succeed, then we've got to have that hope. That is our anchor. Our awareness, our longing, our confidence in the promises of God, that's what's going to hold our hope exactly where it needs to be. That's what it did for Abraham. That's why Abraham put up with living in a foreign land. That's why, as he would go through the land, there were people with strange customs and strange practices. Abraham feared for his life, even to the point of lying about Sarah. But he always kept that hope. He always remembered why it was that he was doing it. Even when God asked him or commanded him to sacrifice his only begotten son, Abraham still had the hope. Romans, Paul tells us that Abraham just concluded God could bring him back from the dead. His faith in the promises of God was that strong. John and the individual in the back there. Yeah, very good point. Very good point. Yes. Mm-hmm. Excellent point. Excellent point. There are some religious people who hope in being their own gods over their own planets, populating those planets with their own children. Is that a hope God has given us? Is that a promise God has given us? Hope in something that God never promised is a vain, worthless hope. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Excellent. Excellent point there. Okay. Now, he also mentions this point here. Our hope, who is our hope? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? It enters behind the veil. And what's the imagery there? That's Jesus Christ going into heaven, isn't it? Okay, and the Hebrew writer is going to capitalize on that imagery in chapters 9 and 10. But here, we have, our hope is in Jesus. First, we have confidence because by two immutable things, God has given us the promises. Now, just as we see with Abraham, God will, by any means, He will fulfill those promises. There is nothing that will stop those promises from coming true. And what we put our hope in is not here on this earth, but our hope has gone behind the veil into heaven itself, into the presence of God. That's where our hope lies. What did we learn about yesterday in Colossians 3, verse 4? Where is our life? With Christ. And where is Christ? In heaven. Our hope has gone behind the veil. It's gone into the presence of God, and that's where our hope lies. That is our eternal heavenly inheritance that is hidden with God in Christ Jesus, which Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so these are the principles. Jesus is our hope. So let's put it together here. We've got a couple minutes left. Let's think about some of these questions that will help really bring these things close to our thinking. How does faith help us to inherit the promises? Let's just break it down a little bit. I'll let you guys answer the questions. How would you explain that to someone? How does faith help us to inherit the promises? And I gave you a little cheat up here. Hebrews 11, verse 1. What is faith? The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Okay, let's pick that apart there. What does it mean to be substance? Well, substance doesn't mean something that's physical that you can touch, like this table right here. That's not the word substance means. To be a substance means to stand under. The word sub mean under, like submarine. So faith is that which stands under our hope. Okay? Faith being our confidence in what God has promised it. If you take away our confidence in the promises, what happens to hope? It falls away, doesn't it? It sinks. But faith is what holds our hope up. So that our faith is our confidence in the promises of God that holds up our hope so that we can continue to press on. Okay? Faith is also the evidence of things not seen. Now, what does that mean? How is faith evidence? All right? Okay. Evidence can be used from two perspectives. It can either be the thing which is given as proof or our confidence in the proof given. Faith is our confidence in the proof that is given, which we have throughout the Scriptures. Okay? And what is it that God proves us? What is it that He shows us that we put our confidence in? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Okay? So in other words, we have things. Would we be aware of the angels in heaven if it weren't for God telling us about them? No. Would we know that there's a battle going on between right and wrong all around us? That there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Would we know anything about that? No. Would we know that there is greater joy in heaven over one angel that, or one sinner that repents? Would we be aware of any of that? No. But now we know about it. We've heard God's word about these things we cannot see. Has any man seen God? No, for no man can see God and live. And yet we know about God. We hear these things through the word of God. Now our faith, God has shown them to us. He has proven to us their existence through His word. And now our faith is the confidence in all that God has shown us concerning these invisible things, things that we cannot see. Things both that exist and things that are yet future that we will obtain. That is our hope. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, how does that faith, that awareness of faith, how does that help me to inherit the promises? What does it say there about faith? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Why? For What does he say there? For he who comes to God must believe that he is and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So our faith, when it's in the right place, has absolute confidence in the existence of God. We believe that he is. But it goes even further than that. Our faith has absolute confidence that if I seek God, he will reward me with great, great riches in heaven. That God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Why do we seek him? We seek him because he's given us those promises. That's what faith does for us. Without faith, we'll never inherit the promises. Now, how does patience help us inherit the promises? The point that I have that faith that leads me to obey God, I have that great joy and confidence. What stands between that moment and the end in which I actually inherit the promises? Life. That's right. Life. Okay? Patience, basically, is what helps carry that faith through to the other side. Okay? Patience is our ability to continue that confidence, to keep that strength in our confidence, to continually look forward to the hope. Patience is what takes the suffering of this life, compares it to the promises of God, and recognizes that there's nothing to compare to what God has promised us. Patience is the ability to endure when things get hard. Patience is what helps us to keep the promises of God afloat in our minds, to keep them at the top so that they are the ones that we give first priority. We're going to learn a little bit about that in the sermon coming up. We're not going to have time this evening to get into these two verses. I'm sure we're all familiar with them. Write them down and study them, because that tells us how we learn and grow in our patience. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, James 1, 2 through 5. Coming up, we're going to look at pressing on toward the goal. Here we've learned about what's needed to inherit the promises. Now we're going to need to see what we do in the midst as we're walking toward those promises. Okay? We don't have time to get into this last question, but think about it. If we are going to succeed, how do we have to adjust our frame of mind in order to allow our trials to produce patience? Very important question. Wish I had time to get through it, but we're done with our study at this hour. We'll pick up at the next hour with the sermon. I do appreciate your time and your attention.